We continue today our series through the book of Revelation. We're in chapter 19, looking today at verses 11 to 21 in this vision of Jesus in his victorious glory, a rider on a white horse of victory. Let us now give our careful attention to this inspired, infallible, inerrant Word of God, Revelation chapter 19, beginning at verse 11. Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. And he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood. And the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And I saw an angel standing in the sun, and with a loud voice he called to all the birds that fly directly overhead, "Come, gather for the great supper of God, to eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and their riders, and the flesh of all men, both free and slave, both small and great." And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth with their armies gathered to make war against him who was sitting on the horse and against his army. And the beast was captured, and with it the false prophet who in its presence had done the signs by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped its image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur, and the rest were slain by the sword that came from the mouth of him who is sitting on the horse. And all the birds were gorged with their flesh. Thus far God's word. Let us pray. O Lord, the devil prowls about like a roaring lion, looking to whom he may devour. He is that great dragon who opens his mouth seeking to devour not just the Christ when he came, but also all those who would follow the Lamb. Lord, even this day, even now, he seeks to devour us. Yet we hear the word of God. We come before the greatness of the power of the evil one and the kingdom of darkness, but we come with one who is greater, with Jesus Christ and his victorious glory, who even now wages war against the evil one by the power of his word, which he is about to speak to us. So, Lord, may we receive this word we hear today as if from Jesus in his glory, for that is who brings it to us, and may it be an encouragement, strength, and help to us in our struggle to serve him. For we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Jesus Christ has been central to this entire book of Revelation. That was dramatically underscored in the very first chapter. After the opening greeting of the letter to those whom are to receive it, this book of Revelation, which is written as a letter to the churches, what does John see? And what does John hear? John sees a glorious vision of the exalted Savior. He appears with eyes like a flame of fire, feet with burnished bronze. He stands as the exalted King, priest, and prophet with that great sword, which is his word. The opening vision of this book sets before us Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, forever, the Alpha, the Omega, he who was and who is and who is to come. We first hear directly from his mouth in the letters to the seven churches. Jesus Christ comes first in this book because he is central to its story. And we've seen him many times since then. We've seen him as that great high priest who walks among the lampstands of his churches, speaking the prophetic word to encourage and at times to rebuke and discipline those whom he loves. We've seen him as the lamb that suffered, but is now the exalted lion of the tribe of Judah, who has triumphed and is worthy to open the seal of God's plan and bring about its fulfillment. We've seen him recently as that man-child born of the woman whom the dragon seeks to devour, but who failed. Indeed, we saw him also as that Son of Man. The man-child, now exalted and in fulfillment, comes to bring the final harvest judgment of the earth, Revelation 14. We saw Jesus clearly at the beginning, and throughout the book he has reappeared. But in the last several chapters, we have not seen him directly. In the last several chapters, most of the time and space has not been devoted to showing us Jesus. Instead, what have we seen? We've seen the enemies of Christ and the enemies of his church, your enemies. We've seen them in their terrifying power and also the evil and destruction that they can work. We've seen the dragon as he sought to devour not only Jesus in his first coming, but also to make war on all those who would be born through him. We've seen, of course, the beasts. The beast from the earth, the beast from the sea, representing the control and influence and power of Satan and all the human authorities that are on earth and the comprehensive reign that he has as the God of this present age. We've seen the false prophet and the harlot as they seek to masquerade as the church, masquerade as the Messiah, and indeed allure instead through deception and temptation the church and the world from faithfulness to God. They have been described and set before us in intimidating detail. Indeed, if you just read of them and then try to go to bed at night, you're going to have nightmares. This is scary stuff, and for good reason. John and God, through him, is revealing to us the true nature of the invisible enemy that we don't see, Satan himself, and also the sinfulness in our hearts. The curtain that veils the kingdom of darkness in its true nature is unfolded for us. And what should be your conclusion when you see them? That their power is great. And indeed, what did the people of the earth declare when they saw them? They said this: "Who is like the beast, and who can fight against it?" We don't have any choice. Their power is so great, better to serve them then die fighting. Indeed, that's the picture, the takeaway that you should get, that you as an individual, even a group of people in their earthly powers, Christians that think they can fight the evil one in their own strength or with instruments of fleshly power, the message of this, of these visions is you're simply in for a sure and certain defeat. These sections of the book of Revelation have sought to deeply impress us with the overwhelming force and power of the evil one as far as the earth is concerned. But here in chapter 19, we see the answer to this. Indeed, the people of the earth declare, "Who is like the beast and who can fight against it?" In chapter 19 of Revelation, John gives us the answer. Who is like the beast and who can fight against it? It's Jesus Christ. It's Jesus who appears here as a rider on a white horse, a military animal, ready to go forth and do battle against the kingdom of darkness. And it's a quick fight. It's over before it starts, because the power of his name, of his ways, and his kingdom far exceeds that of the beast, the false prophet, the harlot, and the dragon. Yeah, we've spent some time being sobered by the reality and power of the evil one at work in the world and also in our own hearts. Again, we don't have to look out far to see the enemy. He's right here in each of us. But through Jesus Christ, there is a power greater than that which is in the world, greater than our sin within us. We don't see him now, but this one revealed here in Revelation 19, verses 11 to 21, is present with us now. He's here in our midst, working even now through the Word of God. And one day He will appear in the fullness of His glory and cast all the enemies of God and His people into the lake of fire, the bottomless pit from whence they came. It's a passage to encourage us, to strengthen us, to help us see the superior glory and greatness of Jesus to the greatness and even the would-be glory of the world. So as we look at the passage, what we need to realize is that in the details and the specifics, what God is doing, what John is doing, is he's showing us the superiority of Jesus. The details that describe Jesus aren't just things we need to consider in themselves, but they stand in contrast to the other visions that we've seen. In other words, as we look at it carefully, what we see is that this description of Jesus in what he rides on, the horse, in his clothing, in his names, in the weapons that he wields, and in the result of his work, he stands in direct contrast to the beast, the harlot, the false prophet, and the dragon. The passage is simple. Jesus is greater than all the forces of evil, and he will win, and you will win with him in the end. So let's do that as we examine the passage. Let's look at these details and see how Jesus is described stands in contrast to the forces of evil. And as you read verse 11, what's the first thing that's mentioned about this Jesus Christ in his exalted glory? The first thing that's mentioned is the fact that he's riding what? Kids, what's he riding? He's riding a donkey? No, he's riding a horse. Now, let's think about that just in terms of Jesus' ministry, because there was another time where Jesus rode into Jerusalem, and what did he ride? He rode on a donkey, right? And why did he do that? It was to fulfill the prophecy of the Old Testament that the king would come humble, riding on a donkey. See, not on a great war horse, but on a donkey. See, that's if you want to be a king and really impress people, you don't ride in on a donkey. Can you imagine the president of the United States? And not this one, but any president, per se, riding in to give a big speech on a majestic donkey? No, royal figures ride in on mighty horses that are fit for battle, projecting strength. Jesus, in his first coming, it was a time of humiliation in which he would be subjected to judgment at the hands of human powers. The evil one, as it were, would appear to overcome and defeat him on the cross, but not now. Jesus ain't riding no donkey in the second coming. It's a white, glorious horse of royal victory and power. But we don't only just compare it to this horse in terms of the donkey that he rode in his first coming. We can also compare it, as we've said, to the forces of the kingdom of darkness. Now, do you remember earlier in this book where horses appeared? It was all the way back in Revelation chapter 6. And you recall that passage. In Revelation chapter 6, we had four horses that appeared, and the first four seals. We first had a white horse. Interesting, similar to what we read here in Revelation 19. But do you remember the argument we made back then? Probably not. Let me remind you. Some argue that that first horse in Revelation 6 is Jesus himself. I don't think so. I think it stands in contrast to Revelation chapter 19. That first horse goes with three other horses, and those horses and horsemen don't represent directly the kingdom of light. It's the forces of the kingdom of darkness. Yes, under God's control and power, but that which brings judgment and pain and destruction on the earth. And so the first horse represented power and authority. He came out to conquer and conquering. In other words, that represented the tyranny of human power as that oppressed the peoples of the earth. And that was followed by horses of different colors. Of course, you had the bright red horse that took away peace from the earth and was given a great sword. And of course, a red horse, that color reminds you of blood and death and war. Next, of course, was the black horse, and it had scales in his hand. And what did that represent? Well, it speaks of the buying and the selling of goods. So that was economic forces in the world used to oppress people. We see more of that in the mark of the beast, which you have to buy and sell financial upheaval, maybe we could call it. And then finally, we had the pale horse, which was death and hell, that had authority limited only over a fourth of the earth to kill with the sword and with famine and pestilence and by wild beasts of the earth. You see the point? The power of the evil one is represented in these multicolored horses that are, it's divided, it's split among the four horses, but they reap destructive power on the earth. But in contrast to that, in Revelation 19, there's one that rides a horse. And notice how many? There's one. One rider on one horse, Jesus Christ. And he does not come to make war that will bring defeat and destruction. He comes to make war that will bring victory for God's people. And yes, there are those who follow him, his followers, his people, but there is one on a horse leading the charge who is greater than all the previous horses of destruction. Instead, Jesus is riding a horse of victory. Yes, that will destroy the kingdom of darkness, but will reign and protect and establish the kingdom of light. You see the contrast? Your Jesus Christ rides a horse of one color, a white horse of purity, of righteousness, of light that brings in the kingdom of God. Not faking it, not pretending it, bringing in the real thing for you. Jesus rides that horse of victory. But there's a second thing that's highlighted here in Revelation chapter 19. We're told that this rider on a white horse is also one who has a robe, verse 13. He is clothed with a robe. Now, it's dipped in blood, and we'll talk about that in a minute, but the robe and the fact that it's dipped in blood is a white robe. Now, why is that significant? Well, it represents, of course, the purity of the righteousness of Jesus, who has that long robe. It represents his priestly work, as the priests wore a robe. And the fact that it's dipped in blood shows the means by which he became victorious through his sufferings and death. Indeed, it teaches a lot in itself, but how did that stand in contrast to something else in the book? Well, you remember the harlot? What did that harlot wear? Well, she had clothing. The clothing of the harlot was purple. It was scarlet. It was the color of earthly royalty and opulence, adorned with jewels and pearls and gold, which spiritually represented her indulgence, not just in the luxuries of the earth, but in particular in the impurities of sexual immorality and the indulgence of sin. Her robes were emblematic of that. She gave herself to and satisfied the lusts of others and reaped the reward of the indulgence and satisfaction of her flesh. But look at Jesus' robe. It's not adorned with gold. There's no royal colors there. In fact, he did wear royal colors. When? At his crucifixion. But in a way to show forth and honor his true glory? No, to mock him. They put a scarlet robe on him, and they put a crown of thorns on their head, and they beat him. And they said, "Hail, King of the Jews!" No, he never wore scarlet robes of opulence. In fact, they stripped him of his clothes ultimately on the cross. But he's not here hanging naked on a cross, is he? He's clothed with a simple robe, a white robe, but one dipped in blood. Indeed, he is the pure king, who was sinless, tempted in every way as we are, yet without sin. But what did he get in return for his pursuit of purity? Suffering. The white robe of purity, the blood stained as he bore in his pure self our sins. And although the devil seemed to defeat him on the cross, by his blood he conquered. Can you imagine the devil's reaction? When he sees this, he thought he had the victory over Jesus when his blood was shed on the cross, yet now in the robe of victory, that blood is still there, and he's conquered death. Indeed, Jesus shows us, in contrast, who he is to the harlot. And of course, those united to him, we share in that, don't we? We also, as the book says, united to Jesus, are given white robes, bright and pure. Bright and pure because of the righteousness of Christ given to us, because it's purified with that blood, and then adorned with works of sanctification by which this great King is honored and glorified. The garment of Jesus is simple, not opulent, but it is pure and it is holy. And the fact that it's coated in blood, what's that a reminder of? That this Jesus even now has his victory through suffering. See, sometimes I think Christians make the mistake, they get really excited about this vision of Jesus and his ultimate victory that he will have, and we get what's called an over-realized eschatology. What's that mean? Well, it's when we realize, yeah, we've already been forgiven. We're already seated with Christ in heaven. It's already begun now. And we think, ah, that means it's all going to be nice and wonderful, and we will march to victory as we await the coming of God's kingdom. Is that the way the New Testament presents it? Well, we have to do justice to the realization of eternal things already now. But how is that manifested in our Christian life as the church? Well, what's this book reveal? It reveals that the Word of God is truly sweet to us, to our mouths as we taste it and have the foretaste of eternal glory. But in our stomachs, what can it become? Bitter. Remember that passage? Bitter to the stomach, sweet to the lips. It's this kind of bifurcated life we have. We are heirs of glory and have joy in that ultimate victory. But on earth, we don't live as if we're victorious. We live as if we're those who are on the precipice of defeat. Jesus reminds us that it is through suffering, it is through trial that victory comes. We see this even in our personal lives. What are the most sanctifying times in your life when you grow closest to God? Is it when everything's good? When the economy's great? When food is great? When your relationships are great? When your job is great? Now, don't get me wrong. We are thankful for those times, and we need to learn, as Paul says, how to have faith and abound. But I find in my own life, it's when I'm having a rough time. That's when God works to sanctify me. We have victory and growth through suffering. And even though on earth it looks like a defeat, from a heavenly perspective, it's a victory. All that symbolized in Jesus as the white robe wearer. But thirdly, let's also look at his names. What are his names here? Well, you can see them given. He has several names. In verse 11, he's called Faithful and True. What a wonderful name. Faithful and True. Indeed, if at the end of my life, if I want two words to describe me and my character, that's it. Faithful and True. Instead of faithless and a liar, which is probably more likely if you look close enough, right? Faithful and True. But not only that, he has the name in verse 13 of the Word of God. And in verse 16, there's a name on his robe and on his thigh. And what's that? King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now, those names in themselves are glorious. They remind us that Jesus is a source of truth. He is our faithful high priest. That he himself is the eternal Word of God through whom the heavens were made. He's the source of the scriptures and the foundation of our certainty that it brings us the true light of God. But I submit to you that these names stand in direct contrast to the names that were given to the false prophet, the beast, and the harlot. Let's look at a couple ways that's true. Christ is called Faithful and True. Notice the pairing of those two names. Faithful and True. Do you remember elsewhere in the Bible where the forces of evil are given a double name? The evil one. He's got two names. They mean the same thing. Apollyon and Abaddon. Representing what? Meaning what? Destruction. Connected to delusion, darkness, and deception. Christ is faithful and true. The evil one is destruction upon destruction. What a contrast. The evil one is a liar. He is faithless and a murderer. Jesus Christ is faithful and true. Also standing in contrast to the false prophet, who pretends to speak the word of God, who masquerades in the veil of what seems holy and right and scriptural, who uses the right-sounding language but fills it with the evil one's falsehoods. Jesus is greater than his enemies. They're destroyers and liars. Jesus is faithful and he is true. Indeed, Jesus is the Word of God. But he's also King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Why is that significant? Well, you remember the beast? What did he have power over? All the kings of the earth. And the harlot, whom did she seduce? All the kings and rulers of the nations. Again, think about how powerful such a person or figure would need to be to have rule and sway and authority over all the leaders, heads of state throughout the earth. Again, as the people of the earth said, who's like the beast and who can stand against it? The harlot's got all the kings and lords. The beast has got all the kings and lords. But what does this passage reveal? That there's one above all of them. There's one whose authority and greatness and power far exceeds even all the collective might combined of all the kings of the earth. And what's his name? His name is Jesus, who is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. What a glorious thing. And let's remember, that's a fact right now, no matter what man says or does. Jesus is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. If governments take away the rights of the people, or if in his providence they are permitted to be tyrannical, that doesn't change the fact that Jesus is still King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Christians don't make Jesus King of Kings and Lord of Lords by their activity, either in their lives or in their culture. Jesus is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And because that's true, we need not fear any foe, any government, any official, or any army. They can destroy the body, but they can't take us from our heavenly inheritance. Jesus is faithful and true. He is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, but there's that third name we only briefly mentioned, which serves double duty, because it's not just a name. What else is it? The Word of God. It's a weapon. It's a weapon. That's the fourth point. Note the weapon of Jesus in contrast to the beast and the evil one and the false prophet. What are the weapons of the beast and the evil one as presented in this book? Well, it's human powers. The power of governmental authority, corrupted, to abuse and oppress the people. The power of money and the financial system to put pressure on you. Serve the beast or lose your livelihood. The power of culture, the power of belonging, the power of being part of a community, all the forces of the earth, in addition to the power of temptation, represented and highlighted particularly in sexual temptation. Those are the weapons of the evil one. And are they pretty effective? Yeah, they seem to work wherever they're applied. But what is the weapon of Jesus Christ? It tells us that the name by which Jesus is called is the Word of God. But what weapon does he have? Kids, if you look in verse 15, you can see the weapon that Jesus has. And what does Jesus use as his weapon? Is it an axe? Right? Is it a Nerf gun? What is it? It's a sword. It's a sharp sword. And it's also a rod of iron, which is a secondary metaphor, but the primary one is the sword. Now, what do you use swords for? Some of you kids like to get tickled by your parents, right? You like to laugh, as long as it's not too rough, right? You like to get tickled. Do you tickle other people with a sword? No. What do you do with a sword? With a sword, you strike down your enemies. Hopefully not your sister or younger brother, right? You strike down your enemies. Well, some might say, well, there you go. I mean, Pastor, you sometimes say that we shouldn't use earthly weapons. This is a sword. And isn't the sword something that the civil government has? Where does this sword come from? Where is this sword located? Is this sword in his hand? Like a carnal sword would be. Where does the sword come from? It comes out of his mouth. This is a spiritual sword, not an earthly sword. This is the Word of God, as it comes forth from his own lips, from his own mouth. Do you realize that? Jesus' word is so mighty that he doesn't even need to take up a weapon. You know, human beings, we pick up our weapons and we use it to show how strong we are. My gun's bigger than yours, right? My bombs are bigger than your bombs. Jesus comes on the scene and says, you know what? I don't even need a bomb. I don't even need a weapon because I have my word. It was through the word of the Lord that the heavens were made. It was through the word of God that we will be raised from the dead one day. It's through the word of God that our dead souls are awakened to new life and regeneration. God's word, Christ's word is so powerful. That's all he needs to defeat his enemies. In the letter to Thessalonians, Paul says that the man of lawlessness will be defeated. You know what will happen? Through the breath of Jesus' mouth. The word of God is the weapon of the Lord Jesus Christ. As Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 10, verse 4, the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. When Christians tried to take up the sword, even to defend Jesus before he went to his crucifixion, what did Jesus say? Put your earthly sword in its place, not because there's no power that the church has, but because there's a greater spiritual power through the proclamation of the word of God. That's how God will win the victory. That's how he wins the victory even now. Do you realize that even right now, at this very moment, there's a spiritual war going on right here? The evil one stands behind us, ready to devour us. He is prowling about, seeking to allure you to himself. The harlot is there, trying to allure you away from the Lord Jesus Christ. And that might seem overwhelming, but you know who else is there? This Jesus Christ. This Jesus Christ riding on that victorious horse with the power of the word of God and his truth and purity behind you. If you're not in him, you won't be able to stand against the evil one. If you are in him, you will stand. Indeed, the final point of contrast has to do with the feast. Again, Jesus has a feast for his servants, the marriage supper of the Lamb, as it's described in chapter 19, verse 7. It's a feast of victory, of consummation, of glory, of purity. Indeed, even as he wears the white robe, so she will be granted to wear the white robe. She will have the consummation of that victory and dwell in true peace and true riches of heaven. But what will happen to the evil one and all his forces and all those who follow him? There'll be a quite different feast. It's a feast of judgment. It's gruesome, isn't it? Indeed, all those who make war upon the church and upon the Lamb, whether slave or free, great or small, all the kings, all the armies, all the forces of the evil one will be vanquished in a moment. And it says the birds of the air will gorge on their flesh. And the evil one, the beast, the false prophet, and all those who worshiped his image will be thrown into the lake of fire. Indeed, the servants of the evil one will be destroyed. But what will the servants of Jesus Christ do? Where will we be? We're described here in verse 14, where the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. Jesus leads us now in this way. And although we are sinners, we are purified by him. Although we are weak, we are made strong and given horses to ride with him, spiritually speaking. Because Jesus is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. What a glorious thing to be reminded of. When, of course, we might be fearful of what government or culture and the direction it may go, that Jesus is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords and rules over it and can defeat it. What a reminder in moments of personal temptation and trial to know that although the evil one may seem to so quickly overwhelm us, how weak our faith to not believe that this Jesus whom you've seen can give you the victory over it. Jesus is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. What an encouragement when we're struggling with division and conflict in our relationships and in our families to believe that somehow sin will have the final victory, but to know that Jesus rules it and can overcome it. If he can overcome sin and death and final destruction, he can overcome all that we face in this world. The peoples of the earth stood before the beast and the false prophet and the evil one, and they said, "Who is like them? Who can stand against it?" Here's your answer. is Jesus Christ. And when you see him in that glory, when the world sees him in that glory, the question will be flipped around. Who can stand against Jesus Christ, and who is like him? There is none. But he is yours, your Savior, and your King, who will give you the victory. Amen. Let us pray. Lord, we thank you for this glorious vision of victory and power and the might of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray, Lord, that your kingdom would come and that your will would be done on earth as it is in heaven. We pray that in our congregation, in our lives, that we might see the power of this victorious Savior. Because, Lord, that power is ours only through faith. As we receive him, as we trust in him. And so, Lord, even as he was on earth and did no miracle in places where there was no faith, help us, Lord, to have that true faith, that in our lives, in our church, in our region, we may see this victory come to pass. We pray, Lord, that you would defeat all the efforts of the evil one, that you'd bring your kingdom, that your church would grow and prosper, and that the light of this Savior might shine brightly in our hearts, in this life, in our lives, and in this region. Strengthen and encourage us with this promise and certainty of victory through Jesus. For we ask in his name, amen.